Jesus has a very strategic methodology of where and when he teaches on different subjects. For example, this is a site at what is called Caesarea Philippi. It is also a city by the name that the Arabs there call it Banias. It is right at the base of Mount Hermon, and this is a solid rock wall. You can see just a portion of it. A lot of these things that have been cut out there are little altars to the god Pan. And in Arabic, there is no letter P, so it really is it's named after Pan in naming it Banias. But it is here, against this rock, solid rock face, that Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they don't know. But Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus tells him, upon this rock, Peter's statement of faith in who Jesus is, not this one that they're standing in front of, but a solid rock of faith upon which he will build his church. This is a scene at the Sea of Galilee. And it was here at the Sea of Galilee that he tells his disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." It is here at a well in Samaria where he meets a woman, and she's drawing water out of that well, and he teaches her that if she drinks of the water that he provides, it will spring up into living water unto eternal life. After the feeding of the 5,000, he calls himself and teaches upon that he is the bread of life. And now he comes up and he talks about light. In our passage, he'll say again that he is the light of the world. And it is here where he provides light for a blind man. There is light so that those who do not see may see that light. We are dealing this morning with a man born blind. Is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. This man has never seen light. He has never seen the face of his mother. He doesn't know who Jesus is or what he looks like, even after Jesus makes this spittle, this mud, and puts it on his eyes. He leaves. So as he comes back, he can see, but he doesn't know who Jesus is nor what he looks like. Okay, I ask the question then, why are some blind or disabled? And why some are not? Why are some born rich and privileged and some are not? Why are some born in impoverished countries and some are born in slums but others are born in rich suburbs? Why do some live in Jefferson County while others live in San Diego? And I assure you that we are the fortunate ones on that pair. But not many are so fortunate, but why not? I've heard several people blame natural disasters on people's sin. Katrina was blamed on the sins of New Orleans. It is natural to do that, not by me, but by some. And in fact, here, when the disciples come upon this blind man, they're ready to say that somebody's sin has caused this blindness. Some have everything and some have nothing. So what's the answer to all of that? What's the answer to tragedy? Or is there one? Maybe it is all just luck or chance. Maybe there are no answers. It's just what is. Maybe the entire universe is just mere chance, infinite randomness. Even when I was searching the universe for answers, and I was using drugs to do it, I didn't see random. That was not random either. Even before I knew God, I could see design. And then it suggested an infinite designer. The passage of John 9 is also like talking about a designer. And it is dealing with a man who is blind. And it's dealing with an issue for those who choose to see. In fact, it is screaming of a design for all who will listen, or better, for all who choose to see. There is something worth seeing in our passage. It is the healing of a man born blind, but there is a design in it, and we will see three. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide us in understanding this passage and see what you are doing in this passage, and open us up to understand your methodology and your design in this passage in the healing of a man born blind. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one is to turn the lights on reality, because God is real, and this is a turning of the lights on. John chapter 9, verse 1. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the work of God can be seen. God is real, and we have to have the lights turned on in order to see that, so that God can be seen. All right, I ask the question as I study this passage, is that the case for this particular adversity? That it's just in healing of this blind man that God is displayed, or is it broader than that? Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, except for these two verses, I would have said, this is occasion, this is turning the lights on, God is displayed in the healing of this blind man. But it is broader than that. It is way farther than these verses, because he's talking about we must do the works of God, and we are to be lights. We find it in John chapter 12. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. And we see it in Ephesians 5. For you were formerly darkness before we ever knew Jesus Christ. But he said, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This passage goes beyond this blind man to every man born blind. To every adversity and every circumstance, good or bad, that God is to be displayed. Everything is designed that the works of God might be seen in the process. Well, I ask the question, how can the work of God be displayed in a father running over his son? I don't know. But the only hope for that man and for his family is to see Jesus. That is the only hope. Jesus is the light of the world, and all can be seen in him. This all gets pretty heavy duty when we contemplate the seriousness of life that is around us. And Jesus is that only light. But we're lights too. But we carry his light. We can't make sense of that sort of a tragedy. Some lay blame. Some get angry. I'm sure they will be angry of God in all of that process, trying to figure it all out and second guessing. But only one thing makes any difference. Jesus. This passage goes nowhere in explanations of why this man is blind, save one. Now verse 6. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now everybody's going to ask, want some sort of an explanation of why he can see. First, there will be all of his friends, and then there will also be his enemies. Verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Well, others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. And I'm sure they would have come up to him and said, well, you can't be the guy. And he says, I'm the guy, and I most certainly was blind. Therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, that the man who was called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? He said, I don't know. I mean, he doesn't even know what Jesus looks like, for that matter. But everybody keeps saying, how? And the answer keeps coming back, who was this man? Who is it? Where is he? And he doesn't even know. But he says his name is Jesus. But the first thing, when we see a tragedy like this, or we see this design here, the first thing is that the lights get turned on, that God is real. There's the second. I have simply entitled it, To Poke the Bear. You'll see what I mean by this. Verse 13. Right chapter. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. He didn't have to do it on a Sabbath. He could have done it the day before. He could do it the day after. But Jesus does it on the Sabbath. And you mean he intentionally is picking a fight? And I say, yes, exactly. That's why he picks this day. Now, he's done this same thing before. Back up to chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, verse 8. This is at the pool of Bethesda, and there's a guy that's been laying there for years, presumably. Lame from birth. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well, in verse 9, picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they said to him, who is the man? Again, it comes back to who did this. It always goes there. He does this deliberately on the Sabbath. He raises the controversy. He drives a wedge between what he does and what religion says. It is not what the Word of God says. The Word of God, Moses, we find it in the Bible, gave the Sabbath. And he said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath. We see it illustrated in his giving of manna. Every day they went out when they were in the wilderness and gathered up this stuff called manna. Must have been like grits. You can fix it 1,000 different ways. But on the day before the Sabbath, they were to gather up twice as much so that they did not go out on the Sabbath and gather it. It's an illustration of faith. Don't work on the Sabbath, God said. Now it's a little different case because now we find that illustration of resting and trusting. We find it all in Jesus. But there's no law that says this guy, when he's healed, he can't pick up his pallet, whatever he was sitting on, and go home. Or that the fact that a guy is healed on the Sabbath. That's man's law. That is religion. And Jesus is deliberately driving a wedge between him and that religion. Many claim religion that do not really know God because they do not see. Politicians claim sight, and they think they see. And then they come up with all kind of moral reasons to do things. They'll call things immoral and other things moral. There is a bill that is before the legislature in Nebraska. It's called LB 167 and 168. It would criminalize the biblical teaching of marriage and human sexuality as fraud and child abuse. Parents who place a child in a church program or school that adhere to a biblical view of sexuality and code of conduct would warrant felony prosecution, is put forth by this gal, Megan Hunt, who is a gay woman. And now she wants it to be illegal for people to have morals according to the Bible. They should have morals according to Megan, according to LGBTQ, and not according to the Bible. But it's not a whole lot different than what these Pharisees are doing. They have all kinds of morality, too, that they insist you live by. And Jesus says, we're not doing that. And he's going to drive a wedge. It's going to be aggravation. Verse 15. And again, the Pharisees were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, well, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and see. And some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how could a man who was a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. And they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. Now, the Pharisees have great logic. And they'll use a major premise and a minor premise. Their major premise is, all of God keep the Sabbath. And they have their design of what keeping the Sabbath is. Jesus does not keep the Sabbath. And the conclusion is, Jesus is not from God. That's their argument. Blind man has a little different logic. Major premise, only from God can people open the eyes of the blind. That only comes from God. Minor premise, Jesus opened the eyes of a blind man. Conclusion, Jesus is from God. It is perfectly logical. But they want to use their logic against him. And Jesus isn't, he's poking the bear. He is coming here to the purpose of making this an issue. Now, the blind man says that he's a prophet. He is somebody. He must be sent from God somehow. He doesn't know. But it doesn't fit with their religion, and Jesus wants them to see that. If God must be seen, not religion, then Jesus is deliberately going to come in between. Now, we can do the same thing. Any church can do that. Any church can set up various traditions and laws and regulations of how you're supposed to act, and you do this, and you don't do this. You wear your hair this way, and you don't dress like this, and you know, every church can do that, and throughout history, churches have done that, and they've become as legalistic as these Pharisees. But it is Jesus that must be seen. Verse 18, the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Well, his parents answered them and said, well, we know that he's our son. There's no debate here. And that he was born blind. There isn't any debate here. He's our son. You're asking us. We know who our children are. And he's been blind since he was born. And there isn't any debate here. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents had said this because they were afraid of the Jews. And they had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue. And for this reason, they said, he's of age, ask him. I think he's probably come back and told his parents. His parents have seen that he can see. And he has told him, this man Jesus, I don't know where he is, I don't know what he looks like, but it was this man Jesus who healed me. But they're not going to say anything because they get excommunicated if they do. So they just keep silent. Go ask him. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. Oh, how holy. What a great place to start. I agree, that's a good place to start. But they're not doing it. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Good start. They say, we know this man is a sinner. Well, we know he's not. And the blind man also knows he's not. Verse 25, he therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, whereas I was blind, but now I see. And they said therefore to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. Man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. They put him out of the synagogue. They excommunicate him. They're so religious, they kick him right out of the church. Man simply stating the truth. They get high and mighty and say, well, are you teaching us? You trying to teach us truth? All he's saying is, I know I was blind, and now I see, and only one thing came in between, and his name was Jesus. But Jesus needs to drive this wedge. He needs to do this with these guys. He needs to be aggravative, if there is such a word. He needs to poke the bear. For us too. Why are we here? Well, it also is to know and display God. This issue must be raised. Religion or God? Some moral heretic or God? What is the design of this healing? Does anybody listen to Jesus or this blind man or the parents? There's a story, true story. It's a story told of Franklin Roosevelt, who often endured long receiving lines at the White House. And he complained that no one really paid any attention to what was said, what he said there in the receiving line. So one day, during a reception, he decided to try an experiment. To each person, this is a true story, to each person who passed down the line and shook his hands, I murdered my grandmother this morning. Well, the guests responded with phrases like, marvelous, keep up the good work, we're proud of you, God bless you. True story. And it was not till the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. Nonplussed, the ambassador leaned over and whispered, I'm sure she had it coming. Why the healing of this man born blind? To turn the lights on reality, that God is real. Or we could call it, Alex isn't here this morning, but he gave me some different points for this. He called it illumination. And to poke the bear, he called it aggravation. And then the last one, he called it concentration. Well, I will call it to focus, because we're now going to concentrate on one thing. We've turned the lights on. We've brought about an aggravated religion. Now we bring it all down to a focus. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I mean, he hasn't seen Jesus. He doesn't know anything about this Jesus. He walks up and he hears about a guy that says, okay, and he puts spittle on his eyes and says, now go wash your eyes, and that's it. He doesn't know who he is. And he says, well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, let me stop and share some stuff with you. I want to go through a few verses. I've shown you some of these before, but I'm going to do it again because I do not want to skirt over this act of worship as we bring all of the focus down on one thing. This was in Matthew 2. These are with the wise men, and they're talking first to Herod. And they say, well, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, this certainly gets Herod's attention, and he's then going to be out to kill him. But this is the wise men again. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped. They're worshiping a baby. Now, they're not just coming and say, oh, congratulations, Mary, Joseph, happy for you, and then go on their way. They have brought gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's why we suggest that they were probably three wise men. We don't know. It doesn't say how many, but they did have three gifts. But they worship him. Now, in Matthew chapter 4, this is Jesus, and he's being tempted by the devil, and he finally concludes the whole thing by telling the devil. These are Jesus' own words. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. In Matthew 14, this is in a boat with the boys, and Jesus has just calmed the storm. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, you are certainly God's son. This one's at the resurrection, empty tomb, and the women are there. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Now, with those in view, I want to show you two more. This is in Revelation 19. This is with John the Apostle. And he has seen unbelievable things presented before his eyes, one right after the other. One of the most common words in the Gospel of John is and. And I saw this. And I saw this. And he did this. And he said this. And it's just, John is overwhelmed. And then, this is John speaking, then I fell at the feet, at his feet to worship him. But he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours, and your brethren hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. He's ready to worship an angel because it's so beautiful, so unbelievable. And we see it again in chapter 22. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. He said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Now put that together with our passage. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, this is no small thing. In view of the Revelation stuff, in view of what Jesus' own words say, in view of other places in the Bible where you worship God and God only. So we look at this person, Jesus, now, and what he's just done with this blind man. And it suggests not just a way to everlasting life, not just one religion among many, but the way through this person, Jesus. Why did he heal? So that we may see. See what? See Jesus. All the focus is on him. Verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Number two of ours was this controversy on who can see and who is blind. Jesus' aggravation, poking the bear. Jesus wants them to see, but they won't. Verse 40. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we're not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. They think they're the ones who can see. They have physical eyes, but they can't see. Religion does that to you. It does it in so-called Christian churches to this day. The man executed from religion worships Jesus. That about says it all. His sin is completely forgiven while their sin remains, all because they think they see. Design of the man born blind. To light, to poke, to focus. Or better yet, illumination, aggravation, and concentration. There's a story about John Hancock. John Hancock, if you've ever seen copies of the Declaration of Independence, his name is much bigger than all the rest of them. John Hancock, you can make it out. And look it up, check it out online. John Hancock, big letters. Well, there's a true story about John. This man was blind. J. Vernon McGee tells this story. He was unable to see the Savior. John Hancock heard a sermon of John Witherspoon on the text, I am the door, by me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. John 10. As he walked home, he thought to himself, I've always admired John Witherspoon, but tonight I didn't follow him. He impresses me as being a great preacher, but tonight I couldn't understand him. I can't see it. When he got home, he put the key in the lock and pushed open the big door of his colonial home, and he said, oh, I see. And his family laughed and said, of course you see, you were out in the dark, and now you've come into the light. And he answered, yes, but I mean that now, I now see that Jesus is the door. And faith is the key that turns the lock. I now trust Christ, and I see Him. Simple faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for this passage that illustrates illumination and aggravation and concentration. And I pray, Father, that every disaster we see, or blind person we see, or disabled, and I pray, Father, that you will help us to see that all of this is to display you. How might this be accomplished? You are to be seen in this, and it is good. Satan doesn't win. Evil and sin does not win. Jesus wins. I pray that you will take us from here and use us as lights, that God may be displayed in the works that we do and the works that we see. In Jesus' name, amen.